Okay. Welcome, everybody, to Bibliology class this morning. Steve, can you hear me? Okay. Can you hear me if I do this? All right. You're going to need your Bibles this morning. We're going to be doing a lot of work, checking out. We're going to be moving around a lot in the Bible. So this morning, we are coming to a portion in our study that I didn't title it this. It's known amongst theologians as a principle called undesigned coincidences. And it falls within our study of bibliology in the area of internal evidences, which again is looking inside the scriptures to see what they say about themselves and what evidence we can gain from looking inside the scriptures themselves that the Bible is in fact inspired or that it is the Word of God. This argument, I guess if you want to call it that, this line of written by man that was fallible, some of these stories, the different gospels, they were legend, that were developed over time, they were embellished, essentially that the authors of these books were not the authors as we know them, that they came much, much later, and that they were not, in fact, eyewitnesses, and that the stories, specifically the Gospels and Acts, are not credible eyewitness accounts, that they are just embellished legend over the years or decades or even centuries later. So what we're going to look at is a line of evidence that specifically refutes that. We're going to be able to see, I think, from this morning that these books are, in fact, extremely reliable sources. So, our fun fact for the Bible this morning is the chapter and verse editions. You probably already know, or maybe you don't know, that the original chapter and verses that you have in your Bible were not written by the authors. They were just written as letters or books with no chapter and verse. The chapter and verse was added years later. First, to the Old Testament by a guy named Ben Asher in about 900 AD. He divided up the Old Testament in chapter and verse, not the exact chapter and verse we use today, but he was the first one to do it from the research I did. The first guy to do the New Testament was Stephen Langton, the Archbishop of Canterbury. He did the New Testament in 1227. And then later it was redone by Robert Stephanus in 1551. And that's the chapter and verse almost exactly the way we use it today. The first Bible to ever be produced with a chapter and verse was the Wycliffe Bible in 1382. And the first English translation Bible to use the chapter and verse that we use today was this Bible right here, the Geneva Bible. This was a recent gift given to me by Pastor Darrell, my Geneva Bible. So that's your first Bible with the chapter and verse distinctions as we have them today. And it's been that way since this was published in 1599. So kind of cool. But that brings us to our undesigned coincidences for this morning. And I have a quote there at the top of your notes by Dr. Lydia McGrew, and it says, an undesigned coincidence is a notable connection between two or more accounts that doesn't seem to have been planned by the people giving the accounts. Despite their independence, the coincidences fit together like pieces of a puzzle. If you'll bear with me, I got something in my throat this morning. Lydia McGrew, if you are interested in this at all, check out this book. It is called Hidden in Plain View, Undesigned Coincidences in the Gospels and Acts by Dr. Lydia McGrew. It's a great book. It's a little hard to read, I guess. The way she unfolds it, if you're not really familiar with this topic, it is a little hard. But once you get into it, I think you can follow it. A better introduction might be to just look her up on YouTube because she gives lectures that are on YouTube, and you can watch her explain it in video form, and I think that's a little easier format to follow it. But let's get into it this morning. The first one we are going to look at. I had first thought I would give you guys an analogy, a story to kind of help explain what these are, but then I realized, let's just get into them and I think you'll figure it out. We'll start with a very simple one. Timothy's heritage, 2 Timothy 1:5. And I will read these verses. You can jump around and follow along with me, but you'll see where we're going with this real soon. 2 Timothy 1:5. Of course, this is Paul writing a letter to Timothy. And he says, I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. So you'll see right there in the notes, the first question that should come to your mind is, why does Paul not mention Timothy's father? Why is it, if you were giving somebody's heritage in their faith, and you were saying, as Paul is saying, we know this about you, why is it that he doesn't mention his father? Now clearly, if he's mentioning his grandmother and his mother, and that he was devout in the scriptures and in the faith, that would be talking about the Jewish scriptures, and just kind of a question in your mind, I guess. So the answer to the question comes in Acts 16. So if you'll just jump over to Acts 16. Starting in verse 1, it says, Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra, a disciple there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He jumped down to verse 3, and it says, Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and took him and circumcised him, because the Jews who were in those places, for all they all knew that his father was a Greek. So here we have the answer to the question that we got from 2 Timothy. We find in Acts that Timothy's father was a Greek. He wasn't a Jew. So this heritage in the scriptures and in the faith didn't come from his father. So what we have is kind of these two puzzle pieces. We have a question in the first reference, and it's answered in the second. So what this does for us is it explains the question we have in our mind, but it also it corroborates both stories. If either one of these accounts were made up, what are the chances that the writer of Acts would have known or hoped his audience read 2 Timothy in order to fill in this little puzzle piece? Does that make sense? And why would Paul, in writing 2 Timothy, if he were not the actual author of Paul, or if this was some made-up account, how would he know to leave out Timothy's father when describing how he came to faith? So this is a real simple one, and you could say, well, okay, the one author might have just known of the other author, so it was an easy corroboration. But you can also see from the text that they don't seem planned. You don't find the answer and the question and the answer in either text. So in 2 Timothy, for instance, Paul doesn't say, because your father was a Greek. We find that in Acts. So one account corroborates the other, and it appears that they were undesigned, that they were unplanned. The writer of Acts was not trying to confirm the validity of 2 Timothy when he wrote Acts. Let's move on to the next one. They're going to get a little more hard to follow, a little more complex, but some of them become a little more just satisfying when you see them. We're going to look at the story of the feeding of the 5,000, and we'll start in John chapter 6. There's actually a whole load of undesigned coincidences surrounding the feeding of the 5,000, because that story appears in all four Gospels. So the more accounts you have of the same story, the more opportunity you have for these coincidences and these cross corroborations. John chapter 6, verse 1 through 5, says, after Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is also the Sea of Tiberias, a large crowd followed him because they saw the signs. Jesus went up to the mountain, and there he sat down with the disciples. Skipping to verse 5, he says, lifting up his eyes and seeing the large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, where are we able to go to buy bread so that these people may eat. So the question in your notes there is, why would Jesus ask Philip where to go buy bread? Let's jump to Luke 9. And verse 10. Now this is the same account in Luke of the feeding of the 5,000. And notice here we get a little teeny bit of information added that wasn't in John. In verse 10 it says, on their return the apostles told him all that they had done, and he took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. And then it goes on to describe the feeding of the 5,000. So we get a little bit of information here that was not in John, which is that the feeding of the 5,000 took place in Bethsaida. So now if you jump back to John 1, go down to verse 43, we get the last piece of the puzzle here. And this is Jesus calling his disciples early on in the book of John. And in verse 43, it says, the next day Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip, said, follow me. Verse 44, now Philip was from Bethsaida. So here we have this tiny little bit of information that gives us insight into why Jesus might have asked Philip, where can we go to buy bread? We learn from Luke that the feeding of the 5,000 took place in Bethsaida. We learn from John that Jesus asked Luke, or asked Philip, where to buy bread. And we learn in John that Philip was from Bethsaida. So now the story fits together. These tiny little insignificant details that anybody might just gloss over, they corroborate each other. Philip was from Bethsaida, so he would have been the logical person to ask, hey, where could we go around here to buy bread? But you don't get that detail from John's account. You don't know that they're in Bethsaida in John's account. So if John's account were fictional, made up, if this was a writer trying to make a story, and he inserts in the story Jesus asked Philip, it would make sense that he would also include that they were in Bethsaida. But he doesn't do that. So as you can see, the writers are corroborating each other, but not in a designed way. It's not like they're trying to validate the other person's story. They're not going out of their way to validate their own story. John records that Jesus asked Philip where to buy bread, and he's not even thinking of Philip's from Bethsaida or that the story took place in Bethsaida. He simply records it because that's what happened. And this is what you find in factual accounts. When investigators in the police are interviewing witnesses, this is the type of thing they look for. People who are making up a story, they go the extra mile to prove that what they're saying is true, right? They give the evidence of why they should know this or how it happened. Nobody includes details for no reason that didn't happen. If you're including a detail, you have some sort of ulterior motive for why you would include that detail. John doesn't seem to have any motive. He doesn't clear up the question when he includes the detail that Jesus asked Philip where to buy bread. So it's this tiny little insignificant fact, but when you take in these other two sources, you find that they corroborate each other and they fit beautifully like pieces of a puzzle. Let's look at another one in Matthew 14. We'll start in verse 1. If you remember, Herod had John the Baptist beheaded, if you remember that story. And that story is in mind here when you read this text. And it says, at that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus. And he said to his servants, this is John the Baptist. He's been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. So Herod was apparently superstitious. When you read the account, you can tell. I think it kind of bothered him that he had John the Baptist beheaded. And here you see his superstition that he thinks Jesus is John reincarnated or raised from the dead. But a question arises. How would Matthew, the author of Matthew, know what King Herod was saying to his servants in his palace. If this is supposed to be an eyewitness account, a firsthand account of what happened, how would Matthew know? He doesn't, you know, nowhere in the story does it say, and I, Matthew, just happened to be sitting in Herod's palace that day and I overheard this. So a skeptical mind would ask, how would he know what Herod's saying to his servants in private, apparently, in his palace? Well, the answer comes in Luke 8. Again, we go to another account, completely undesigned, completely unrelated. Luke chapter 8. And this is a passage describing just the women and the people who were following Jesus. Pick it up in verse 2, I suppose. And some of the women had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom the demons had gone out. And Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager. So here we learn this tiny little detail, that one of the followers of Jesus, this woman Joanna, her husband was a servant in Herod's household. So now we have a very likely connection between how the gospel writer would know what Herod was saying to his servants. But notice, he doesn't include, and this is how we happen to know what Herod was saying to his servants. So there seems to be no connection. It seems to be just kind of out of his mind reference to who this girl Joanna was and who her husband was and what he did. But the details fit together and one corroborates the other. Let's move on to the next one. Rufus, Mark 15. Started in verse 20, I suppose. And when they mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. So notice here we have this guy, Simon of Cyrene, and Mark explains who Simon is by name dropping, right? He says the father of Rufus and Alexander. So the question in your mind should be, who's Rufus? Who's Alexander? Apparently, the audience of Mark knew these people, right? That's the only reason you would use them as a reference as to who Simon of Cyrene was. Do you follow that logic? You only reference somebody in reference to another person if that other person knows one of these names. That's the reason you give a name. So the first question you have is, well, who is Rufus and how would these people know who he was? It's important to remember, before we go to the next reference, that Mark, the Gospel of Mark, written by John Mark, who we see in Acts, he followed around Paul and Peter. His audience was the believers in Rome. So Mark is written to the Romans, if you will. That's his main audience. Of course, the letter spread from there. But if Mark is writing to Rome, the people first receiving this letter are those in Rome. So we have a little insight there that this Rufus and Alexander must be people that the believers in Rome knew. So let's turn to Romans 16. Romans 16 and verse 13. Now, of course, this is Paul's letter to the people in Rome. And Paul says, "Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well." So apparently, the believers in Rome knew this guy Rufus. Paul says, "Greet Rufus for me," because he's apparently in Rome. Paul knows him. The Romans know him. He's a Christian. He's a follower of Jesus. And it makes you wonder, Was he a follower of Christ from the beginning? Is that why his dad was on the road when Jesus was being crucified? Were they following Christ then? Or were they just inadvertently in the town at that time? And maybe being compelled to carry his cross converted Simon and his children, Alexander and Rufus, and they became believers. We don't really know what happened. What we do know is Rufus is apparently a guy that the Romans know enough that Paul asks them to greet him, and is well known enough to be the name drop for who Simon of Cyrene was. He was Rufus's dad. So again, these two accounts don't seem to be designed, but one corroborates the other. If these were legends that developed over time, thousands of years or hundreds of years or whatever later, how would one writer know to put in these names? So it lends credibility to both accounts. Let's look at Timothy again in Philippians 2. He says in verse 19, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you, for I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. So he's talking to the Philippians about Timothy, and they seem to know. If you look at verse 22 down there, it says, but you know Timothy's proven work. So the question comes, how did the Philippians know Timothy? And we find the answer in Acts 16. So if we jump over to Acts 16, and notice in verse 1, it says, Paul came to Derbe and Lystra, a disciple there named Timothy. We've already looked at this verse. The son of a Jewish woman. So Timothy is in Lystra. And verse 3 it says, now Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him. So now Timothy goes along with Paul and is accompanying him. And if you skip all the way down to verse 12, and it's listing all the cities they went to, and it says, and from there they went to Philippi. So now we have the account from Acts 16 that Timothy accompanied Paul. Paul picked him up in Lystra, which is where Timothy was from, and Timothy accompanied Paul to Philippi. And if you read the verse, it says, and they stayed there many days and did this and that. So the Philippians did in fact know Timothy because he was there with Paul. So when Paul is writing the letter to the Philippians, he can reference, you know Timothy, you know how he worked with me, you know what he was up to. So again, these two accounts corroborate each other, but they're so subtle, you have to dig this out of the text. You know, you have to hunt through to find where was Timothy, which cities did he go to. It's not likely that a made-up author of Acts would have thought to read Philippians and make sure the Philippians knew Timothy, then to insert him into a story that he was actually in Philippi. It's clearly undesigned. It's clearly just a corroborating fact. The author of Acts is telling us what happened. Paul picked up Timothy. They went to Philippi. And then later, completely out of mind, Paul's unaware of what the author of Acts wrote. He's just writing a letter to the Philippians and says, hey, you remember Timothy? Because in fact they did. Timothy was in Philippi with him. Let's look at this fellow Aristarchus, Colossians 4:10. Now, Colossians is one of the prison epistles. Paul is writing from prison. And in verse 10, he says, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. And Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, So here we learn Aristarchus is in prison with Paul. He's a fellow prisoner. So, of course, the question is, well, how did Aristarchus come to be in prison with Paul in Rome? How did that come about? We find the answer in Acts 27. So let's skip to Acts 27. In verse 1, it says, "And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, we delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius, and embarking in a ship from Adramidium, which was about to sail to port alongside the coast, we put to sea accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica." So here again, this tiny little detail is inserted that Aristarchus was with Paul in the ship on his way to Rome, and now the question is answered. And these are, again, just kind of tiny details. It doesn't change one way or another whether Aristarchus was in the ship or whether he wasn't. There could just be some other explanation, but it's just neat to see these little corroborating details. Like I said, when police investigators are investigating witnesses and they're having them tell their story, they love getting them to talk. The more they can talk, the more little details they'll give, the more opportunity for slip-ups, but also the more opportunity for confirmations. And here we have one of these confirmations. Aristarchus is in prison. We learn that in Colossians. And in Acts, we learn he went with Paul to Rome. Let's look at Acts 15:37. This is a famous altercation, I suppose, between Paul and Barnabas, who up to this point had been companions and serving the Lord faithfully and going on missionary journeys and preaching together and everything. They seemed to be together on everything. It says in Acts 15, and you might remember some of the story, but we'll just pick it up here in verse 37. It says, "Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John Mark, but Paul thought it best not to take him, the one who had withdrawn for them in Pamphylia and who'd not gone on to do the work. And then there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated each one from another. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed." So we have this story of basically an argument. I don't know, it's hard to get from the text how upset they were, but they were upset enough to part ways and just say, fine, you do what you want to do, but I'm not, you know, Paul says, I'm not taking Mark with me. Barnabas stands by Mark over Paul, which should strike us as strange. Why would Barnabas stand with Mark instead of siding with Paul? Well, we just saw the answer in the last verse we were looking at, but let's flash back to Colossians. I don't know if you remember reading it. Colossians 4:10, the verse we were just in. So he says, "Greet Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and also Mark, the cousin of Barnabas." So we learn that Mark is Barnabas' relative. In the Greek, the word is likely nephew. I guess it's kind of hard to figure out what exactly his relationship was. The English renders it as cousin, just showing some sort of familial relationship. But likely, Mark was Barnabas' nephew. So here we have the answer to the question, why would Barnabas side with somebody over Paul? Well, he's siding with his own nephew. So now it makes sense. It adds a lot of backstory to the account we have in Acts that makes the account in Acts make sense. The last one we're going to look at in your notes there I've called an ambassador in a chain. This one takes a little work to see because it comes in the Greek. Let's go to Ephesians 6. In Ephesians 6, 18 through 20, praying all the times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplications to that end. I think I have the wrong verse there. Oh, yeah. Skip down to verse 20, I guess. He says, he's proclaimed the mystery of the gospel. For I am an ambassador in chains that I may declare boldly as I ought to speak. So in the English, in almost every English translation, it says an ambassador in chains, plural. But in the Greek, it's singular. He's an ambassador in a chain. And a lot of English translators just kind of took it as a euphemism, as that he's an ambassador in bonds, he's an ambassador in chains, meaning he's locked up, he's a prisoner of some sort. But Paul specifically uses the singular chain. So he actually is saying, I am an ambassador in a chain. Now let's look at Acts 28. So you don't see it in the Greek or in the English, but you do see it in the Greek. Why would he say it in that way? It's clearly not a euphemism for he's doing God's work while he's in prison. Acts 28, verse 20. And he's speaking with these elders. He says, for this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain. And he uses the demonstrative this. And you can imagine when you read that in English or in the Greek, that he could point to something, right? He's holding up a chain. It's for this reason that I'm wearing this chain. So now we catch a little glimpse into why he might have said that in Ephesians. Acts 28:16, if you'll just skip up a little bit, it says, and when he came to Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who guarded him. And if you know a little bit about the times and customs, when you were on house arrest in this way, they would actually chain you to a soldier. And that's how they would make sure you didn't run off. So Paul was likely chained by the wrist to this Roman soldier. And when he's talking to the elders, he says, it's for this reason I'm wearing this chain. And he's able to show it. And when he's writing to the Ephesians, and he uses the singular, that I'm ambassador in a chain, even the very words he uses have no mistake. He's speaking in extremely precise language. There's no eyewitness testimony where they come back and say, what you said here doesn't seem to quite make sense. And they have to walk it back and say, well, I misspoke. I meant a chain, not in these chains. You see the difference between the testimony we read in the Gospels and Acts versus the testimony we see amongst witnesses in a court of law. They're always being tripped up and caught and misremembering and forgetting details and having to walk back their story and say, well, yeah, well, okay. As soon as they see where their story doesn't quite fit with someone else's account, they have to amend it. The biblical authors don't have to do that. In the tiniest details, even to the singular word chain, we see a precision of accuracy that should tell us this book is extremely, extremely historically reliable. In our world today, I don't know how long it's been going on, but there's a school of thought or a school of argument, I don't know what you want to call it, called the minimal facts argument. Have any of you heard that? The minimal facts argument. And it's made popular by guys like William Lane Craig and Gary Habermas. and I think they're they have good intentions. I don't think they're heretics for using this argument, but what they're basically saying is we have minimal facts contained in the gospel, minimal facts that everyone agrees is true. And they like to start there with a skeptic or with an atheist and say, well, okay, we can establish at least these five things are true. They're irrefutable. Nobody can contradict them. We know that these five facts are true. And from there, they try to prove that Jesus was the Christ, or that Jesus was crucified, or that Jesus rose from the dead. And they use this minimal facts argument. And the problem with that is it leads to a misunderstanding that the Bible as a whole is kind of just a jumbled mess, and we have to wade through it and figure out what parts are true and what parts aren't, and some accept some parts and some don't accept other parts. So we'll boil it down to at least the minimal facts, the parts that we all agree are true. And the problem with that is it leads to this idea that's common in our world today, that the Bible is, you know, maybe kind of more or less true, maybe on the big things. And it leads people down these roads of, but can we trust it? But the evidence we looked at this morning shows this is an extremely reliable book, down to the tiniest details that don't even really matter to our Christian faith. It doesn't matter if Mark was Barnabas's cousin. There could be some completely other explanation that Barnabas just chose Mark, right? We don't need these details to be proven true to believe the gospel, but these details are proven true, which tells us this book is extremely, extremely reliable, more so than we're used to seeing. We don't need to believe the Bible is true as a compulsion of our religion. Does that make sense? We don't need to say something like this. I believe the Bible's true because that's what I believe, because that's what my church tells me to believe, because that's what I'm supposed to believe as a Christian. Now, we do believe the Bible's true, and our church does tell us the Bible's true, but we don't need to rely on that as the reason. We can rely on the Bible's true, even down to these words, because the evidence shows us that. A critical look at the actual evidence shows us this book is extremely reliable. It would be unreasonable to believe that these authors got these tiny little details right, but then lied about other things. And I've just picked a few here. There's dozens and dozens and dozens of these, probably hundreds of these. The more you read, the more you find. This book, I don't even know how many's in that book. Maybe 100. So these are all through. These aren't the only ones. And you may not be convinced. You know, when I show you that Mark was Barnabas's cousin, you may not go, oh, now I believe the Bible, you know, if you're a skeptic. But it's a cumulative argument. When you see these over and over and over and over again, nearly every single place where you can confirm a detail, the detail is confirmed. When you take it as a cumulative argument, you start to see that the evidence itself shows us these accounts, the Gospels and Acts and the Epistles, are extremely reliable documents. We can pinpoint, I think, 100% of which books, which epistles were written where from the details we find in Acts, from Paul's missionary journeys and where he was. We can say, oh, this is where he wrote that, because he was here, then he went there. These details all fit together like a puzzle. There's no place where we're saying, this doesn't make sense. He couldn't have been in that city, because we read in Acts that that doesn't happen. There's no mistakes. Even in the tiniest details, we find the accounts corroborate each other. So our religion doesn't compel us to trust this book. The evidence itself does. Do we have any comments or questions this morning? Carol.
I think that
Right, yeah. The story, from any objective look at the scriptures, you can tell this is an account written by direct eyewitnesses or accounts given by direct eyewitnesses. The details are such that it's beyond reasonable to think a fictitious author planned this type of detail out, to include that Jesus asked Philip, for example. He could have just said, and Jesus said to the disciples, right? He could have left out that little detail that he asked Philip. Yeah, I think it's beyond reason to believe that this was written years later by people just trying to remember or making it up of whole cloth.
But those same people will believe the book of Enoch.
Yeah, right.
There's two different versions of that written 300 years apart from each other.
Yeah, that's a whole different line of reasoning, how they're so skeptical of one book but so ready to believe anything written in one of these other sources. Yeah.
I like the way this shoots down any conspiracy theory that they propose.
Yeah. Yeah, it doesn't have any of the hallmarks of a conspiracy. My mind always goes back to an investigator in an interview room, right? They put three witnesses in three interrogation rooms and ask them what happened. If all three of their stories are word for word, the investigator knows, all right, they got together beforehand and said, we're going to say this. If their stories contradict each other, they know one or more or all of them are lying. But when stories fit together like this, like they're all telling the same general story, they've included different details, none of the details cancel out the other person's account, and in many, many instances, these details actually help the other person's story. They corroborate the other person's story. So yeah, it has none of the hallmarks of making it up or, you know, just trying to invent a story. Anything else?
I think... Sorry.
Yes, Natasha. Yeah, that's a great point. Because we believe in dual authorship, what we see is actually an extremely high level of design by the Holy Spirit himself. It's this undesigned, as exactly like you said, it's undesigned by the human authors. You know, Mark writing his gospel, he wouldn't have hoped that his audience would also read John to pick up this other teeny detail so that his detail is now validated. It's just highly, highly implausible that that's what happened. But yeah, we actually see, the more you look at these, the dozens and even hundreds of these that fit together, you realize, oh, there is design here, because man couldn't do this by chance. You know, the Holy Spirit clearly designed this, and the accounts, the human author accounts, were just simply factual accounts of what happened. They didn't intend, they had no design, but the Holy Spirit certainly did. Anything else? Natasha.
I think it's also really cool, the more you study and dig into the word, you find stuff like that. It just deepens your faith and justification.
Yep. All right, we are out of time. Let's close in prayer. Father God, we thank you this morning for your word. We thank you that we can trust it, that we can stand on it. And we don't have to turn off our minds or avoid questions, that the more we dig in, the more we learn, the more we study, that the more we see the evidence proves it's actually true. And I just ask that the faith of those here this morning has been strengthened, and we just thank you for all this in your son's name.